Father, we come to you this morning and ask for some guidelines and some help in looking to the meaning of life, the processes of the Scripture. We ask for your own particular guidance in our words. In Christ's name, amen. We've been spending a great deal of time ferreting out all sort of intricate matters from the Bible, having to do with the difference between liberty versus bondage. It's a difficult concept, and there are a lot of people still today who are confused about it. That's why I've taken the time, and I also want to make it substantially biblical enough. That is, in other words, giving you the actual statements out of the Scripture so that you don't have to go out from here saying, well, that's just one man's opinion. It's not my own opinion. It's what comes from a substantial handling of the Scripture. And once again, that depends upon how well one knows the Bible. If people say a lot of things that they support with proof text, but I don't want this to be a proof text thing with you. I want you to understand just the very essence of the Bible. And that's why I went through this whole history of Abraham. Because that ties it down to the earth. That gets it out of the propositional stage to say, well, that's a theory from religious people or theologians. It's plain enough in Galatians that there is a contrast between the bondage of the law and the freedom that we have in Christ, and that difference is based upon the difference between an adopted child in a family and a slave in a home. If I labor the point, I want it to be thoroughly understood by you, that you are children in the home, and the difference there is the difference between those who are treated in a family context versus those who would be treated by the law, a legal context. I want you to really nail that down. I know we can sit in a meeting like this and listen and go away saying, well, what's he talking about? I don't want it to be that way with you. A theory, I want you to understand who you are as a Christian. And I also want you to understand that your basic membership in the family of Christ does not guarantee behavior, nor does behavior automatically throw you out or eliminate you. Just like bad behavior in a family doesn't necessarily, although I think in some cases an effort is made to do so, but that's not an acceptable approach. I want you to understand that behavior does not control or guarantee, or is not guaranteed, by your family relationship with Christ. Although, I really want to very carefully understood that behavior is not an indifferent matter at all. And that unsound behavior will buy you a peck of trouble. And the Lord doesn't come along behind and pick up after you. In other words, if you misbehave in any one of large numbers of ways, you're not going to be thrown out of the family, but you're going to buy yourself a lot of problems, and some you'll just have to live with. So I can't give you strong enough encouragement to watch what you do. And when I say you are free in Christ, that you have liberty in Christ, in fact, that's the text we're looking at today. He says, wherefore, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And, you know, without really digging into that situation any longer, I've talked a lot historically about it, that Sarah's handmaid who had a child, and Sarah had a child, and so forth. And Paul says that is an allegory. There is symbolism here. We are children of a free woman, therefore we are free. And that's, you know, symbolically. That's the position God intended us in Himself. Now, you see, with Israel, they were under a sort of a contractual relationship to God. The contract was on the basis of an external restriction, regulation. If you live by the regulations, you're all right. If you don't, you're not. And ultimately, it got them completely thrown out of the kingdom, in a way. Now, that was because of idolatry, apostasy. Israel was not cut off from God because she was bad, because she did some bad things. She was cut off from God because she turned away from God and worshiped pagan idols. That's what cut her off, not because she did some bad things. I've said to you before, Las Vegas may be a pocket of iniquity as far as this country is concerned, but hardly as big a problem as a lot of other things. In other words, I don't think God is up there shocked and enraged because the people are playing the one-armed bandits in Las Vegas. I mean, that's sandbox stuff. There are a lot of other things that do concern him. But when people think of badness, they think, well, I went out and did something like that, and therefore I'm going to be, God is angry with me. There are deeper things troubling to God, but still, you can hardly say that America is going to be wiped out by God because there are some pockets of iniquity. We ought to also point out that not having prayer in the classroom is not turning away from God. Why? Because not having prayer in the classroom is as much an important right to you as it is to the non-Christian. Why do I say that? Who do you want to pray with your children? Who's in the classroom doing that? I mean, we think the only thing that's going to happen if they put prayer back in the classroom is that all the fine Christian fundamentalists are going to offer prayers of salvation for the little children, you see. You're going to have all kinds of people offering prayers, and the kids are going to be confused. You're going to have Buddhists, and you're going to have JWs, and you're going to have all kinds of people offering prayers, and what mischief can be wrought in a prayer to confuse a child? So you really ought to be very grateful not to have prayer in the classroom, but more fundamentally than that. The right in America not to be religious is a very fundamental and vital right. And of course it arose out of the state religion of England after the so-called disestablishment or the act of supremacy, 1585 or something like that, under Henry VIII, where the Church of England, or the English Catholic Church, more or less split away from the Roman Catholic. And called Act of Supremacy because Henry VIII wanted to be the supreme pontiff of the Church. Now, for all the fact that it is alleged that he did it because of his multi-marriages, nevertheless, the religion of England, the Anglican Church, was as strong as the Roman Church in demanding allegiance of the citizenry. Thus, the Anglican Church was the state religion. And you could not ever go not being an Anglican unless you faced certain penalties. Thus, we had the disestablishmentarian movement. Disestablishmentarian meaning, of course, getting rid of the established church, and by established they meant the church that was the state religion. You had to be that. The easy way to get converts, pregnancy. Religion has just universally tended to be regulatory. It's one thing to use religion in the regulation of one's own life. It's quite another thing to use it in the regulation of somebody else's life, and that is one of the besetting sins of the church, I think more than Las Vegas, is the messing, the involvement in other people's lives. Telling them what to do. Assuming what somebody else ought to do. Jumping on people. Hammering on them because they don't do this or they do that. Of course, the Indians have an extremely important line. Don't judge a person until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Well, that's a pretty good thing to do. You have to see all the angles of the situation. But Christians are forever hammering on people, interfering or involving themselves in other people's lives. There are guidelines in the Word of God, and the Bible certainly encourages continent living. And as I said before, if you don't do that properly, you live properly, you're going to have a lot of trouble. But in terms of the regulatory requirements of religion, people in America today judge religion totally on deeds and actions. And thus they're likely to say America is not a Christian nation because it doesn't allow prayer in the classroom. For example, that's what we were onto when I first started into this thing. And I'm saying to you, it is lucky for you that it doesn't. Or maybe it is fortunate, is a better word. But it's good that we do not allow prayer in the classroom simply because we have no way of controlling how that prayer is going to be conducted in the first place. In the second place, it is a guard to our liberties, which were established in the Constitution and presaged by the Declaration of Independence, that we are free agents here to function as we will. But the reality of America, not as a Christian nation, but a nation with an orientation to God, is something I've made clear to you, even in the polls that I shared with you from several sources that indicate that 95% of Americans are open to God, at least. They believe in God. Probably your figure should run somewhere in excess of 50% of the American people are quite oriented to God. Maybe 35 to 40 oriented to what we would call Christianity as a born-again experience, you see, to use the vernacular, the born-again experience of Christianity. Now, how much does God demand of us? Now, this is germane to the whole issue, whether we are born free or not. So we're just looking at the text that says you are called unto liberty. He says, stand fast. Take your stand. The Greek word stikete means take up your stand. Not just make a stand, but take it up. In other words, you take a position and hold it. That's the meaning of the perfect tense in Greek. Take your position and hold it. Make a stand or take a stand in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Now, what does that liberty mean? That's a word you have to look at. You have to look at it politically. You have to look at it religiously. That is from the point of view of religion or faith. It's a word that is thrown around very much like the word love, which means everything and nothing. So therefore, what does love God mean? A fascination with Him or whatever? Well, the word liberty is the same thing. People who think that we are free to do anything in this world that we want to would be missing the very meaning of liberty, freedom. Someone has said very pointedly that your liberty ends for the other fellow's nose begins. There's a liberty that is all right up to a point, but you know, your liberty doesn't give you the right to interfere with somebody else's life. Freedom to a lot of people has meant that they are free to do anything in this world that they want. People in America that march and make a lot of demonstrations on the matter of freedom very often are really talking about anarchy. There's a certain amount of regulation necessary in society, and there's a misunderstanding of what liberty is all about, because liberty includes the kind of regulation that makes freedom not a right, but a pragmatic reality. For example, in our Constitution, we have certain freedoms that are guaranteed, but happiness is not a guarantee in our Constitution. The pursuit of happiness is a guarantee. The pursuit of happiness. Liberty requires a community of action that gives everyone more or less an even chance the freedom to decide for themselves. Now, in that connection, again, trying to get hold of this word liberty or freedom, where Christ says, stand fast in the liberty. Now, what do we mean by that? There are two kinds of liberty that I have spoken of before, I think. And one is constructive liberty, The other is destructive liberty. In destructive liberty, you have the freedom to destroy yourself. No one can take away from you the freedom to destroy yourself. You can find one way or another to do it. I mean by kinds of conduct and action that destroy your body. And one can even take one's life if one desires. There is a freedom to do that. A lot of people, when they try to take their lives, do it in a public enough way that nobody's going to really let them do it. So they're not exercising total liberty there. Like the young fellow that tried to jump off the Colorado Street Bridge because his lady love left him. But he did it at the 5 o'clock rush hour, which made it a little bit less practical. So it backed up all the traffic while everybody was pulling him off the fence. But he assumed that that would happen and didn't really want to do away with himself, just wanted to make his girlfriend feel bad. A very unfortunate way to do that, incidentally, because as I've often said to young women who've been in a position where such was true, that a boyfriend says, well, if you leave me, I'll kill myself, and so forth. And I said, you better instantly cut the ties, because he's going to expect too much out of you. If that's true, if he hasn't got anything else going for him, he's in a pretty weak position, so you better get rid of him now. Anyway, we have the right, the freedom, I mean, to destroy ourselves. And young people, well, adults as well, take that liberty regularly by making bad choices. Every time you make a bad choice, you restrict your future liberties. There's nothing more of a dead-end street than the exercise of liberties that destroy yourself. Because at every step of the way, you're narrowing your choices. Like the young person that takes the liberty to drop out of school. Well, alright, they have that liberty up at a certain age, but they're narrowing their future choices by doing that. A young person that decides not to pursue grades avidly, they're narrowing their choices because they get to the end, they find out they can't go to any school they want to, for example, because they've limited their credentials and they're not able to get into whatever school they want. But every misstep which belongs assuredly to the right to destroy ourselves, every misstep narrows our choices and robs us of liberty. Now we have, on the other hand, the liberty to build ourselves, to a constructive liberty, I call that. And every step you take in constructive liberty expands your choices. So the young person that chooses to get the grades and not fool around opens up the doors to wider opportunity. The person that goes on with their training and so forth, the person that elects to take care of their body, for example, and not destroy it, opens up much wider opportunities of life. Of course, a lot of the things that people take the liberty of doing are hurting their body to the point that they no longer have the same choices of what they're going to do with their bodies. They become physically debilitated and they're limited in their activities. So liberty is a very interesting word. And I have to say to you that liberty is a limited thing depending on what you want to do with it. If you want to use your liberty to destroy yourself, you'll just continually narrow your choices. If you use your liberty to build yourself, you will expand your choices. Liberty in in every level of government, liberty gives us the right to make choices of certain kinds. There's a certain restricted liberty in the sense that it doesn't give us the right to interfere with our neighbor, our fellow man. We have the right to vote, the right to exercise certain privileges. And of course, one of the constitutional rights was the right to carry arms. The right to bear arms does not give people a right to go around killing each other. And that's why those have a point today who say we've got to find some kind of restriction, although the only people that are restricted are the law-abiding citizens, because the people who are not law-abiding are not going to worry about a law against carrying arms. Anyway, the point is we're looking at this matter of liberty in a broader sense here. You have the right to certain things as a citizen of the United States, right to work, right to many things. But ultimately, all liberty, must be based upon the social order in which we operate. And that's why I say maybe the most cogent statement is that our liberty ends where our neighbor's nose begins. What does our liberty in Christ mean? What is freedom in Christ? Freedom in Christ, liberty that Paul is talking about, would be the liberty of a child in the home to function without legal restrictions. But it would not give the child the right to the ultimate liberty to do anything at once in the home that would be a detriment to the rest of the family. It does give it a freedom to not be under the law. So there comes the point that if a neighbor comes in and takes jewelry, the police are called. If a member of the family takes the jewelry, there's some action from the parents. But the parents have the right, on the other hand, to establish certain governing restrictions that work toward the benefit of everybody in the home. As a member of the family of God, you are not going to be thrown out by mistakes that you make. But that doesn't give you the right to make those mistakes in God's eyes, which will hurt other people. The way this really comes into focus. Let us say a Christian engages in certain activity that is recognized as illicit or unsound or whatever. And someone says, well, how can that person be a Christian and do that? That's where we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of liberty here in Christ. For example, someone stings somebody else in a business deal. They have some kind of they cheat them in a business deal. And another person will say, well, how can that fellow be a Christian and cheat in that business deal? Well, the question is unsound. I mean, the question is irrelevant. In the same way that you could say, how could that person be, I'll use my own name for fear of libel, how could that person be a Morsi and do that? Easy. He was born a Morsi. How can a person be a Christian and do that sort of thing? Well, if they were born into the family of Christ, they do it. Does God like it? No, not at all. Is God going to deal with them? Well, in whatever way he sees fit. Aren't you going to beat him up? Or aren't you going to beat that person to death? No, not necessarily. The Lord administers the discipline in terms of what the need is. And we're not always capable of determining how much discipline that other person ought to have. And you may think to yourself, well, I hope that fella gets it and gets it good. And you hope the Lord's going to let him fall apart or something. And then you wouldn't really say that you were glad to see him fail, but you wouldn't really say you were not. So we have a vengeful spirit. We like God to deal out the punishments to others, not to ourselves, of course. We like him to deal out punishments in keeping with our dislike of that individual. Well, God may deal out penalties. Of course, Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says that if we are chastened, we're children. Chastening is for children. And if God cares enough about us to lay on the lash, that shows that we're important to him. Otherwise, just let people go. I remember when I was conducting polls and discussions in psychology classes on the subject of parental discipline. And it was obvious and really very strongly true that the children who never got any kind of discipline, the young people, I shouldn't say children, they were 12th graders, the young people that never got any discipline from their parents were very unhappy with that. They felt cheated in a way. They felt that their parents didn't care. That was the point of it. And so the Bible says if God chastens you, he's dealing with you as children, sons, but that means generally all sons and daughters. God is dealing with you as sons and daughters when he allows you to feel the lash. And if you make a mistake and you have to pay a price for it, hopefully it'll teach you better manners down the line. Now, God is the ultimate disciplinarian in that He lays on only as much as we can handle. For some young people, for example, especially for little children, let's say, a word will do. For others, a switch is necessary. I won't go any further than that. But there are different degrees required for different young people or different children. And so with God's children. And you may look at that person and say, how come God doesn't strike them dead? Well, that's a little overkill. Why does God allow that person to do that? Well, because at this point in their development, that's where they're at. That's all. And He knows how much to put on the pressure on that particular person. So you can't really tell what God ought to do to somebody else. Now, there are some people that claim that they just can't get away with anything. And other people around them seem to be get away with so much and they can't get away with anything. Some of my young people felt the Lord was on my side and never let them get away with anything because He always had an edge on the matter and brought the matter to light. The degree of discipline is something that God Himself has to measure out. And for some people, it is a mercy to Him that He puts restrictions down for them. Self-restrictions. For example, young person that goes out with the buddies for an evening of entertainment are in a situation they shouldn't be in. And the Lord may, in mercy, let them have a little accident that stops the show, see? And He was merciful to them not to let them go on because they'd have been in worse trouble. And that kind of thing happens all the time where the Lord puts restrictions in the sense that He stops something. God chastens His children. Not so much by doing something to them as by not stopping the consequences of what they're doing, see? When they get behind the wheel, the Lord is not going to turn off the ignition key for them. And if they get arrested and go to jail, He's not going to necessarily bail them out. He's not going to make the breathometer read zero when it reads 0.15. See, He doesn't stop the consequence. And that's true of the whole world scene. People say, why doesn't God do this and why didn't He do that? Why didn't He stop all of this? Well, because He's not going to go around and stop all the consequences of human iniquity. But what He's trying to teach the world, ultimately, is that the only security is in the Spirit. If we try to make a life for ourselves outside the Spirit, that is in the fleshly sense, to ignore God and have a great life, we have ignored one of the fundamental rules. It isn't that God prevents Christians from ever getting hurt like the rest of the world, but He does have the capacity to integrate the sufferings, the problems, the trials we face in this world. God can bring good out of evil. I've seen that happen over and over again. One fellow, for example, who came to Christ during a very catastrophic kind of an accident in which he lost both arms as a mechanic, said to me later, he'd come to Christ during that time, and in his mind, he thought that it was worth it because he was heading down a wrong road and would have come to grief spiritually had he not been stopped. He doesn't think he would have found Christ. And he felt that finding Christ was worth even the loss of his arms. Not everybody thinks that, but that is a good illustration of the fact that many catastrophic events that happen to Christians, or those who would become Christians, but all these catastrophic events can work to the advantage of the Christian, but have to be suffered without any particular benefits by those that are not Christians. Unless that benefit would be that it brings them to Christ, and that is worth it because eternity is a long, long time. And whatever you have to pay to identify yourself with Christ for eternity is worth fee. All right, so I'm trying to get into the issue of our liberty in Christ, and I'm saying that we are members of the body of Christ, even if in our liberty we get into trouble. In getting into trouble, we have to pay some consequences. But that doesn't throw us out of the kingdom. We don't lose the family because of that. Now, in the Old Testament, you see, under the law, they were like slaves, where the apostasy of Israel, going after other gods, did throw them out of the kingdom, but not as Christians. If you become a Christian today, if the Spirit of Christ comes into you, your deeds are not going to be ignored, but they are not going to throw you out of the family. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in understanding these things. So difficult for the human mind to grasp. We pray that the Spirit will minister to each of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.